Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk about the most recent assassination attempt on the president and then some other things that are happening in our nation as well and in our culture, and just how Christians and especially how pastors ought to be thinking about these things, how the church can be prepared for some of the difficult things that we may face in the future of our nation. I hope it's a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exist for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
Today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Today, Pastor Tom and I want to talk about things that are happening in our timeline, different things that are happening in the culture, especially what happened over the past week, and that is the yet again attempted assassination of our President Donald Trump.
Yeah, in so many ways, it seems like we're living in dystopian times, and if we're not careful, that can become normalized, and we can become desensitized to it and fail to consider as seriously and weigh as heavily as we ought to just the day in which we live. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the sons of Issachar were commended because they understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. And we ought to aspire to that same kind of wisdom. Jesus rebuked the Jews in his day because he said, you see the heavens, you know the signs of the weather, but you don't understand the day that has dawned upon you right now by his own presence. And so we should be thinking about, okay, what's going on? What do these things mean? How should we think about them as people of God, especially as pastors? I mean, we have to think about these things in the Lord's day after that attempted assassination at the White House Correspondents' Dinner. Mm. And what, 1,500 people there?
I heard like 2,500.
2,500, I don't know, a bunch of people. Mm. And it was on a Saturday night, and so I'm going to bed and just saw something about it. And I didn't pursue it then, but Sunday morning and then Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, trying to catch up a little bit, it's like, okay, same song, third verse, you know. Mm. How are we to think about this? What does this say about our culture? And then you see the responses, politically, culturally, even with religious leaders. And there's just a lot that is lacking in many of those responses. Well, this is a problem on both sides. Mm-hmm. You know, this is an issue that shouldn't be considered politically between right and left, because the right is just as bad. And there was some school teacher in California that said, I'll pray for better aim next time. Mm-hmm. You know, this is a commentary. God's given us an MRI on our culture, the day in which we live, and we have got to understand what we're looking at, how we're living, where we're living, and then understand what the Word of God says to us, so that we can, as pastors, as shepherds, help God's people in our church to know what we ought to do. Here's how we ought to live. And I'm sure, you know, that's not just true for us here in Cape Coral, Florida, but that's true for God's people throughout this nation and even beyond it to other nations of the world. So what were some of your first thoughts when you heard about this?
Well, I think I was reminded again, I think something that's easier for younger people, the younger generation, to pick up on, that is perhaps maybe a little bit more difficult for the older generation. And this is not like a generational fight or anything. I think it's just the older generation has lived longer under a particular set of rules, under a particular culture that has been that way for so long. It seems like it's going to continue to be that way. We've lived under the Pax Americana for, you know, since World War II, even the Cold War. I mean, there's been relative peace throughout the world. Our own nation, our own society has been relatively peaceful. We've continued to operate by our constitutional order, whatever that is, for the past couple generations. And while technology has changed and there have been other changes throughout society, things have basically stayed the same for several generations. Whereas, you know, with my younger my generation and generations that come after me, you know, what was really formative for us was 9/11. You know, I was young when that happened. The stock market crash, and even that still kind of in some ways played into this old order. But what we see now is we're just in such a transitional period where the Pax Americana is coming to an end, globalism is coming to an end, the civility of our political discourse is coming to an end. I mean, the seeds of our political and cultural divides were there even, you know, back in the 80s and 70s. But we've become the right and the left has drifted so far apart from one another that we really do see one another as enemies, and the left sees the right and the right sees the left as an existential threat. And as someone on the right, I really do think that the left is an existential threat to this nation, more so than Iran having nuclear weapons, right?
Yeah.
So we're all that has been experienced by generations previously, I think all that is coming to an end, and we're coming into another period that is going to be a lot more tumultuous. And I think younger people are somewhat expecting that. I wonder how much older people are going to be really surprised by that. But the church shouldn't be surprised by that. This is the way that human civilization has operated really for most of human history. And so then what is the church's response? How do we deal with these crises that are going to continually pop up? I mean, the political violence is not going to slow down. It's not going to end. It's going to only increase. I mean, we've had 3 assassination attempts on just the president in the past, year and a half, 2 years. And I'm sure if we, whoever the next president is, there's going to be more of that. And part of that's because, well, Donald Trump is an existential threat to our sacred democracy, or whatever the rhetoric is. And you read through this, what's his name? Cole Allen, who allegedly attempted to assassinate the president. You read through his manifesto, and he is just convinced that Donald Trump is a pedophile, Donald Trump is a racist, Donald Trump is killing innocent civilians on purpose in Iran, he's blowing up fishermen off the coast of Venezuela. Yeah, the worst possible thing that you could assume about any of Donald Trump's actions, he's assuming those right. things without evidence or whatever. And so because of the worst possible case, he's assuming he's got to take Trump out because nobody else is doing it. Like he's not alone. Obviously there's been others. There are many, many more, as you said, that, another teacher in California said, well, we just need somebody with better aim next time. Mm-hmm, what is it about public school teachers? The best and the brightest among us.
Yeah. Right. Well, I think probably ought to thank you for not starting that response with, listen, boomer. it is fascinating because, the shooter or potential shooter is about your age and has this completely leftist view of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't share that view of the world. But you both have a sense of this order is being eroded, and it's not what I grew up thinking. I've had this conversation with my wife recently and another older gentleman around my age. And there were things that you could just kind of take for granted.
Mm-hmm.
I remember in Congress, you would have Democrat and Republican leaders who just radically opposed each other, but they were friends, and you had confidence that they both wanted what was best for America.
Mm-hmm.
They just had different views of it.
Yeah.
And now then, I listen to some of these leftists, and what they have in their minds as being best for America is the destruction of America.
Yeah.
And it goes back, and politically, as I think through this a little bit, it goes back to what President Obama said, that he wanted to fundamentally change America. Mm-hmm. And I think he did. I think history will vindicate his vision and his goal. I think that his presidency wreaked havoc on this nation. And it grieves me. And it's a vision that I don't want to let go of, but I have to. Reality just forces me to think, we are a constitutional republic. We are a people that is ruled by law.
Mm.
Well, no, we're not.
Yeah.
No, we're not.
Yeah, I think conservatives really want to believe that because we want it to be true. Of course we want to be a constitutional republic. Of course we want to adhere to our constitutional principles and work within our constitutional order. But, our constitutional order has changed how many times since the Constitution was adopted. And even today, we're not under any sort of constitutional order. We're under an administrative state. And we're under tyrannical judges, and Congress doesn't do anything. And the executive branch, even the executive himself, as though he may try to do things, he's stymied by his own administration and in his own administration, his apparatus, and he's stymied by the courts. And we just don't. Conservatives need to wake up to the reality that we're not living under a constitutional order.
Yeah.
But what does the church do? I think it's really important that Christians, as violence increases, as the economy gets worse, as rhetoric gets hotter, what do Christians do in this? It's not as though we kind of like, oh, you know, like you said, we kind of, oh, both sides are bad. You know, you got your extremists on the right, you got your extremists on the left, and we want to be just right there in the center. No, Christians have to stand for righteousness, and mm-hmm. we have to proclaim righteousness as Noah did in his day. Things were bad in Noah's day too, and Peter tells us he was a prophet of righteousness, and so we need to do that. But we also need to remember what Christ told us, that as we have enemies, and as those enemies are closer and closer to home with seemingly every passing year, and sometimes they're right next door, you defend yourself from your enemies. And then when they do that which is wicked, you call them out on that, but you have to love your enemies. And what does it mean to love your enemies? Mm-hmm. Well, it means to seek their welfare, to seek what's good for them. Sometimes, you know, the things that you seek that are good for your neighbors are not things that they like,
right.
Seek it for their welfare anyway. You love hopes all things, love believes all things. You don't automatically assume the worst of those who are even your enemies. And you seek to preach the gospel to them. You labor for their conversion. Like, those have to be front and center for the Christian. And, you know, Christians need to get involved in politics. Christians need to get involved in shaping culture and all those things. And I think that we would be much better off if Christians, I do think we've had our heads in the sand a lot of the times for the past, you know, several decades, maybe generations, when it comes to that. But again, that's not the first and that's not the primary call of the church. The first and primary call of the church is to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the law of God. The people would be obedient to God's law, the people would repent of their sins and be saved. There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us his law. And he loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to. That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines. I think you put your finger on it. It's exactly where my mind has gone as well, is, man, we have got to teach God's word rigorously, accurately, without apology. And it boils down to fundamentally teaching law and gospel. I mean, I'm so grateful that we're doing a conference next year, January 27, on law and gospel. And this is not the first time we've done that. This has been a recurring theme of our national conferences, to focus in on law and gospel, because there's nothing more important than getting that straight. In fact, previous generations of evangelical pastors said a man's not even qualified to be a pastor if he doesn't understand law and gospel. And yet we've just assumed it, and we've had that teaching undermined. And even in good Reformed confessional circles, it has not been emphasized and rightly handled, I don't think, the way that it should be. Because mm-hmm. in our preaching of the law, it's almost like we have gone from, at least in Calvin's ordering, if I remember right, first use to third use and forgotten second use. Mm-hmm. That is, we preach the law so people are convicted and they'll be mm-hmm. driven to the gospel and see Christ and be saved. And then as a Christian, you need to live according to the law. You need to live according to the Ten Commandments. Well, that's true. But the law also has a function of restraining evil. Mm-hmm. And we need to understand that it is loving our neighbor whenever we tell them, as John the Baptist told Herod, you may not have your brother's wife. Mm-hmm. The law says no. And John wasn't being unkind to Herod. John was loving Herod. Mm-hmm. This is what God's law says to you, and you ought to tremble at the thought of breaking the law of the God who created you, before whom you will stand one day to give an account. Mm-hmm. That's a function of the law as well. And if we do that, then it's going to keep us from just kind of having a superficial commitment to the Word of God that lets evil run rampant. Yeah. And we will say, no. There's evil in my house, evil in my world, evil wherever I see it. I'm going to be able to think about it in light of what God has said is right, wrong, good, bad, true, and false.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we should, you know, love endures all things, and we should be able to endure some of the abuse of wicked enemies and be able to speak graciously to them and behave graciously towards them, even when they're being wicked. But that doesn't mean that you undermine the truth at all when you speak to them. You know, there's this kind of David French kind type of Christianity. I know he just did a conversation or a debate or whatever with Ali Beth Stuckey. My wife was listening to it, and she just remarked that he's taken the position that women should take in society. He's so effeminate. He's so concerned about, is this nice? Is this civil? And, you know, we should be concerned about being civil. We want to be civil, but that is like ultimate for him. And this is why he voted for Kamala Harris, who wants to murder as many babies as possibly can be murdered in our nation. Mm-hmm. I'm going to vote for Kamala Harris because she seems to me to be more civil than Donald Trump. She's nicer. She's willing to, you know, reach across the aisle or whatever it is that he says. And yet he made some of comparisons to James Talrico, this heretical politician, liberal Christian politician in Texas, how he's, you know, just a great example, though I may disagree with him on some issues.
Yeah, like murdering babies, you know, something like that.
So we can, I think Christians really do need to love our enemies, and we need to love the pagan leftist secularists who are trying to tear down our families and our society and our nation. We need to love them, but it doesn't necessarily mean that, I'm not going to speak the truth and I'm going to be best friends with them. Like, we need to get over that. We need to be willing to say really hard, even harsh, and sometimes what feels like rude things to them so that they know the truth and so that other people aren't deceived by them, so other people don't want to support them. Being a loving Christian and loving your neighbor doesn't mean that you crawl over glass to be civil to them.
Yeah, that's right. I think we don't understand what love is. If I love Talarico, I'm going to try to keep him from getting into office.
Yeah.
Because I don't want him to add or to heap up judgment for the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
I want to stop him from that. I want to stop him from doing harm to the rest of the country. Real love operates that way. And that doesn't mean it's a license to do anything and everything at all costs. I've got to stop him. No, we have a book, mm-hmm. and God guides us by that book, and we are always obligated to live in accordance with what God has instructed to be his will, the revealed understanding of right and wrong. But if we don't think like this, then a man who's getting ready to just wreak havoc, if someone who's getting ready to murder someone, to rape someone, the most loving thing I can do for that person is to stop him. Mm. And if I have to stop him using deadly force, I'm loving him in doing that. That's a grievous, tragic reality of life in a fallen world. But that does constitute love. Mm. And I think so many Christians, David French would be the poster child for this, just simply do not understand this. Mm. They don't get it that, loving means I got to be nice. Loving means I got to look the other way. Loving means I got to let you get away with stuff. No, that is not love. Love and law are never at odds whenever we are thinking biblically in light of how God has revealed to us the way his world is to operate by his standards. And as pastors, we need to help our people think about that, because here's what happens. Whenever you have this neighbor nice view rather than neighbor love view, the David French view, you get guys like yourself, younger guys who didn't grow up in the world I grew up in, and they see all this stuff and it's become kind of standardized that is just dystopian. And they think, okay, if that's what Christianity is, if that's what the Bible teaches, well then, you know, I'm not going to give much regard for that. I'm just going to take matters in my own hand.
Mm.
I'm going to kill that guy because that's the only way to stop this. Mm. And they're reacting against a misconstrued understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. And so I think it's very incumbent upon the older generation, of which I'm on the outlying setup side of that now, to get this straight and to help the younger generation coming up to realize, no. You know, the impulses that you have that are God-given, they're right, they need to be harnessed. mm-hmm. by what God has said, and then give full vent mm-hmm. to everything God's put in you to stand for righteousness, to operate in love, to love your enemy, even if it means that you have to take him out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that there's a real danger for my generation, especially the younger than me, to be becoming right-wing extremists.
Yeah, absolutely.
Even more than me, and I'm a pretty extreme right-winger. But that being said, how much right-wing political violence has there been? Yeah. How many political assassination attempts have been perpetrated by extreme right wingers?
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
They're all left wing.
Absolutely.
They're all left wing. They're all like the nice, love your neighbor, love is love. Those people are the ones killing people.
That's right. And Christians, I'll just say Christians, let's leave the right and left off of it, need to open up their eyes to realize this. Mm-hmm. We need to back away and say, wait a minute, what is really going on here? Because we're being sold a pack of lies every day. We're being discipled into thinking that there's this moral equivalency between mm-hmm. right and left politically. That is simply not true. Been saying it for years now that the Democrat Party is evil. It mm-hmm. is wicked. It is mm-hmm. demonic.
Yep.
And I have zero question or doubt about whether or not I can defend that, because it is absolutely embedded in their stated principles, in their platforms, what they want for this country. And I think sometimes it helps us. It will help us as Christians. I'm preaching through Genesis, and one of the reasons I'm convinced God led me to this back a year or two ago to start on this is because it is fundamental for what we need to zoom out. You know, what you get so bogged down in your little world, what's going on in your relationships, what's happening in your community, what's happening in your family, your generation, that you forget, wait a minute, this is God's world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, created it by himself, for himself. He has a plan, he has an agenda, he has a purpose, and sin didn't thwart any of that. Sin actually, in a mysterious way, we don't fully comprehend with his providence, was factored into it, was a part of it, and he is going to redeem this world. He is going to renew this world. He is going to bring a people safely to a reconciled state with him to be sinless forever, and we're a part of that, and we have a role to play here and now in the overall purpose of God, and that purpose will not fail. And as we know him in Jesus Christ, we can be sure that nothing will come into our lives that hadn't been filtered through his hands, that nothing will happen to us that is not a part of his purpose to do for us what he's promised to do. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that sets me free, and I don't have to try to figure out, well, what does it look to be nice right here? How do I negotiate this without hurting anybody's feelings? No, this is God's world. I'm God's creature. I'm God's child through faith in Jesus Christ. God has a purpose. He's revealed it to me in his word. And so I need to live in accordance with what God has told me to be and do, and trust that he is going to use that to fulfill his purposes. Mm-hmm. Man, that's a liberating way to live. And it's a way that will set you at odds with a lot of the cultural drift and stream that we find ourselves in today.
Yeah, yeah.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
Family worship is the practice of regularly gathering as a family to study God's word, pray, and sing songs of praise. But many parents are intimidated by the thought of leading these elements with their children, and consequently, family worship never gets off the ground in their homes. The Foundational Truths for Family Worship series by my friend Kelsey Jerkovich was written with the parents who are new to family worship in mind. Each entry is designed to be an all-in-one tool that includes a scripture reading, a brief teaching, prayer, song and hymn verse, and a theology question and answer. These elements are not simply an aid to parents, but they are written to be read to your children. Whether you are new to family worship or are seasoned in the practice, this series will help you lead your family to worship the living God. The first three volumes are available now. You can go to press.founders.org and get your copies today. I want to talk about something that's kind of maybe more specific, and it's part of this whole conversation, especially the things that have happened over the past week, and how it fits into our kind of broader culture and how we operate. And that's the issue of credentialism. And especially when it comes to, for instance, the fact that this assassin was a public school teacher, and then the issue of the Southern Poverty Law Center. Like, how are those connected? One of the things that we see in our day is there's so much reliance upon credentialism. Some people talk about the managerial elite and the managerial class, and you go to school and you get your particular credentials, you get your training, and then you become an expert in this field, and then you're an authority on this field, and you've got your credentials, and everyone relies upon your expertise and your authority in this particular field. And you see this in education, for instance. You know, you got to get your teacher certifications, you got to get your teacher's education and all those kinds of things, and you're part of a teacher's union, and then you can teach in the public school, and you're an expert there. And we've been told for a long time that our educators, because, you know, they're state certified and this thing and that thing, that, you know, and they serve the community so well, they're the best and the brightest among us. And we see where do these credentials come from? They come from oftentimes state schools or universities, where they're just leftism garbage is just pumped into these individuals on a regular basis, and they come out of that factory with these credentials, believing particular things with a certain way of life. And then they start to train our younger ones. Or you look at the issue of the Southern Poverty Law Center. So often our own government has relied upon, well, there's this non-government organization and they're a 501c3 and they're non-biased, and they're just saying, yeah, white Christian nationalism is the greatest threat to our civilization. Or they're saying, yeah, this group or that group or this individual, who are very normal, perhaps just Christian people, are great threats because they've said this thing, or they're out counseling people out on sidewalks in front of abortion clinics. They're a threat to our democracy. Well, then the FBI or some other organization comes and they prosecute these individuals because, well, the Southern Poverty Law Center said that they're a threat. And since the Southern Poverty Law Center said that they're a threat, we got to investigate. And again, there's this credential that they have. They've set themselves up as this authority. And this is what we see all throughout society, whether it's in the medical profession or sometimes even within the clerical classes, the clergy. I mean, the clergy, they've got their MDiv, they got their PhD, they've had their training, and I can take their work. Or the psychologist or psychiatrist, well, the judge determines particular cases, for instance, in child family disputes. The father get the child, or does the mother get the child? Should the father should the child transition into a boy, even though the child is a girl? Well, let's just listen to the credentialed psychiatrist, because they have the authority, and no one can challenge the psychiatrist except for other psychiatrists. And so then the judge just gives out his authority, throws it out the window because the psychiatrist has the authority. So that's like this whole idea of credentialism, and it's just become so clear over the past 5-10 years. That all credentialism in our nation, or almost all credentialism in our nation, is just leftism. Yeah. If in order to get credentialed, you have to be a part of this leftist ruling elite, and we've just ceded all authority in our society, all authority in our government to these leftist credentialed experts.
Yeah, no, that's very true. And I would just say too that you don't always have to be a part of it, but you have to go through it. Mm-hmm. You know, and there are conservatives that make their way through it and they come out.
Right.
Conservatives, some of them even stronger in their views of the world. But yeah, the idea of the expert being the one that we must listen to because they know. Look, I learned a long time ago. I did a PhD at Southwestern Seminary, and I'm grateful for it. But even as I did it,
I'm just thinking of some of your stories from your PhD.
You know, there are PhDs that I wouldn't want to be the doorkeeper in the church that I serve. Uh-huh. You know, I mean, I just wouldn't trust them. I wouldn't trust them. So, what does a PhD show? Well, if it's a legitimate one, it shows that, as I had one of my early professors in a research class I had to take, he said, okay, all of you obviously have some level of intellect, you know, or you wouldn't have made it this far. He said, but if you want to get out of this program, if you want your PhD, there's one thing you need above everything else, and that's a tough butt. So you just got to stay in the chair. So, you know, what a PhD says, if it's legitimate, is, okay, you've persevered. You know, you've completed a course, and that's commendable. Mm-hmm. But yeah, the idea that we just genuflect to the so-called experts, and you see it all the time now. I mean, the medical world, COVID. I mean, you know, just, here's what the experts say. Now we're learning. RFK is telling us. They just lied to us, mm-hmm. lied through their teeth. Mm-hmm. And that's happened time and time again. How many times have we seen the reports of what Congress did in burying the evidence about carbs versus fats in mm-hmm. the early part of the 20th century, in the mid part of the 20th century? That's just standard. Nobody mm-hmm. even thinks about that anymore because it's just commonplace. And so as Christians, again, we're to give honor to whom honor is due, but God has spoken to us. We have his word, and we cannot afford to assume that we understand the word or that others who carry their Bibles just like we do when they speak are going to help us to think rightly about the word. And whenever somebody starts to pull rank on you with, I'm Dr. So-and-so, or mm-hmm. I'm the expert, or I mm-hmm. whatever, man, we have a saying in Texas I grew up with, is try to save your hats, too late for your boots.
That's a good saying. I think the reminder is just recognize where those credentials come from. Like a credential alone should not grant a person authority. And it's too bad because every society needs elites.
Absolutely. You're going to have elites.
Yeah. Yeah. But our elites are the crummiest ones. And we need to remember that, especially as you're thinking about your church, you know, even your church is going to have elites in some sense, whether they're elders and deacons or pastors or whatever. Competency and character trump credentials every time. And you want your elites to have competency and you want them to have character. How many times have you met a credentialed elite who is completely incompetent? It just seems like it's the norm these days. And it's, why are we trusting these people to lead us as a society? But I want to go back to the Southern Poverty Law Center. Maybe you could help the listeners understand what's happened there recently.
Well, yeah, it's fascinating. I mean, so their existence is to, first of all, to make sure that racism is fought, you know, racism is put down. And what they discovered is that, I think at one point they actually did bankrupt KKK because of their efforts. Mm. But then they discovered, wait a minute, you know, our purpose is to put down racism. There's not enough racism. And so the supply isn't keeping up with the demand because mm-hmm. we have the demand to fight racism. Mm-hmm. There's no racism to fight. Well, let's supply it. Let's start giving them money. And that's what they did. And it's played over beyond just white supremacy into basically every conservative value becomes the enemy. And the people that they put on their list as terror organizations or watch groups, watch lists that we need to be aware of some of their nefarious activities like homeschoolers.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. And so you get guys like Christopher Wray, who's the director of the FBI, citing the Southern Poverty Law Center, saying we have to investigate these homeschoolers or these sidewalk counselors because the Southern Poverty Law Center, who could ever question their character or their motives? They've told us that they're terrorist groups, so we have to investigate that.
Absolutely. And not long before he was assassinated, Charlie Kirk, TPUSA, was mm-hmm. put on their list. Mm-hmm. So and they have received untold millions of dollars, hundreds of millions probably, from different organizations that have all been either motivated by or supplied by the federal government, mm-hmm. and they've feathered their nests. And as some of these revelations continue to come to light, I mean, they had executives making $275,000 that after they got relieved of their jobs, they can't find work. You know, nobody will hire them. Mm. If they're really that competent, if they're worth $275,000, don't you think they could probably get at least, you know, a $75,000, $80,000 a year job? So it's one more piece of the puzzle that shows just how corrupt mm-hmm. our society is, how corrupt our federal government is, which ought to mean for people like us, pastors and churches, how desperate our need is for only what God can do, because there's no government fix to this. Mm. There's no political remedy to mm-hmm. this. We ought to work for that which is righteous and good. But if what's happening in the world doesn't cause the church to humble ourselves and pray and seek God and repent of our own sins and begin to do what God's called us to do and be as a church, then, you know, we're no better than just another political action committee.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's been illustrated to be so true, because the best political strategy one could come up with to be able to break through this corruption and the administrative deep state and all those things is you got to get someone at the highest levels of authority in our government who can just disrupt everything, who's a disruptor. And that's what we did. Yeah. We got the disruptor in chief in the White House, and he's been so completely bogged down here in his second administration. And he's done a lot of good things, and praise God for those things, but has not been able to hardly scratch the surface. Again, after all the lessons that have been learned in his first term, has not been able to scratch the surface of the government corruption, which just illustrates for us that, yeah, we need to work politically, and we need to work culturally and socially, and those are good things. God has called us to do those things, and so we should be obedient. But those are, in the end, are not going to fix the problem.
For the first time in decades, men are returning to churches. And yet, very often, when they walk into those churches, they're met with the same kind of attitudes that have been cast toward them for generations. And that is that strength is dangerous, that power should not be pursued, and that their ambition is somehow suspect. Well, to combat that wrong way of thinking about masculinity, Chase Davis has written a wonderful book called Offensive Christianity and Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age. Christianity is inherently masculine. That doesn't mean it's not for women, but it is strong. And we need a strong faith to face the challenges of this day. So I encourage you to get a copy of Offensive Christianity and read it and share it with the people in your churches, especially the men in your churches. For more information and in order to get a copy of it, you can order it from founderspress.org.
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Few books of the Bible speak to real life as plainly as the book of Ecclesiastes does. In his new book, Pastor Tom Askell shares timeless lessons from Solomon's reflections on life under the sun. A life full of beauty and brokenness, joy and sorrow. Real life in a fallen world reminds us that true joy isn't found in the fleeting things of this world, but in the God who made it, and ultimately in Jesus Christ who gives meaning, hope, and peace amid life's struggles. If you're searching for pastoral wisdom on how to live faithfully and joyfully in a fallen world, this book will help you find it. Real Life in a Fallen World by Tom Askell is available on pre-sale now at press.founders.org.
I think when you look at the political scenario, and what did we do? Okay, the Sunday after this most recent assassination attempt, we didn't change our service, but it was a part of the pastoral prayer. Mm-hmm. And to lament, to grieve over the fact that we are in a nation like this today and how desperately we need God, prayed for his protection, our president, and for justice to be done. All that's right and good. But as you think about what's happening in AI and the increased technological age in which we live, the technopoly, as Neil Postman anticipated, what did we do as a church? What did we do as a church? The call today has never been stronger to simply be the church. Mm-hmm. And as pastors, we talk about this. It's necessary for us to think rightly about it. We have got to commit ourselves to living according to the Word of God regarding what a church is, how a church operates, what a church does. Mm-hmm. There's always 1,000 options and 1,000 opportunities to have this program, that program, do this, and expand by this. And it's the ordinary means of grace. Mm-hmm. I've never been more convinced, and I've been convinced for a long time, about the importance of the ordinary means of grace. So to fellow pastors, I would say what we say to ourselves regularly, we have got to try to do the basic things that God has called the church to be and do to the very best of our ability and recognize there are other things we might consider. There might be other things that we could do, but we are not going to give ourselves to do those if it takes away from doing the basic things to the best of our ability. So study the Word of God. Preach the Word of God. Encourage people to get the Word of God in them and to change according to the Word of God. Help them to see how their minds need to be renewed so that they can live transformed lives, not being conformed to this mm-hmm. world. Help them to learn what it means to turn away from old patterns of life and to continue walking by faith in new patterns that you have because of your relationship to the crucified, risen Savior. And have your times of the Lord's Day centered around the Word of God so that Christ receives the honor and glory he deserves, and call people to hear Christ and to submit to Christ and to enjoy Christ, to trust him, to live by faith in him, and to delight in his law, which is not only right, but is good. We've got to do that. If we don't do that, we are not serving our people well. We're not serving our communities well, because increasingly there's going to become a desperate awareness of a need for something more than what this world has to offer us. And Christ is the one who's given us that more in his gospel through his church.
Yeah, I'm always hesitant when certain, perhaps people on the right who are not particularly religious, or at least not Christian, they talk about religion and Christianity in functional terms. Like the great good of religion is that functionally it creates a better society.
It's a means to an end.
Yeah, it's got a great function in society. For instance, it gives people community and face-to-face interaction and people who can come along and support you when you go through tough times and all that kind of stuff. And that's all great. I mean, and that is part of what the church does, and I would never downplay it. But that's not the entirety of what Christianity is about. You know, Christianity is, or the church is, an ark in which Christians are able to dwell safely and securely when crazy things are going on in the world around us, and we're swept up in the crazy things in the world around us. It's an ark that brings us home, and we're able to come all the way home when the Lord takes us home. But that being said, there are certainly valuable things about the church that are going to become even more valuable in society going into the future. I think with the increases in technology and AI, and there are things that the church has to do in analog that I am incredibly grateful for. You can't just get together on Zoom for church. I mean, that's just not what church is. That's not a gathering of Christians coming together. You have to be baptized in analog. You have to actually go under the water, yes, under the water, and be raised up out of the water. You have to gather together and actually feel and eat and taste the body and the blood of the Lord as you partake of the Lord's Supper. You have to sit there and listen to the word preached to you and stand and sing with God's people and pray with God's people and confess the truth with God's people. You have to do all those things in analog, and AI cannot. People will attempt to, but AI cannot replace that. People are going to try to do online churches with your AI pastor, as people have tried to do my AI therapist and all those kinds of things. But that's just the church. The true church is not that. The true church will always be done in analog. And that's going to be for Christians who are tethered to that and who are there week in and week out worshiping with God's people. They're going to be in a so much better position, so much healthier position than their neighbors around them going into the world that we're about to enter into.
Yeah, absolutely. They will not be so easily steered and conformed to this world. Mm-hmm. Information is wonderful. True information is absolutely necessary. And you can get information digitally in a wide variety of ways that would amaze our forefathers. They could not have imagined it. But information alone will not form a Christian the way that God calls us to be conformed to the image of Christ. For that, we need the church. Mm-hmm. For that, we need brothers and sisters, flesh and blood, life on life, as we follow Christ together in a church. So local churches, healthy churches, have never been more important than they are right now and will be going forward. And so, again, as pastors, we ought to be doing the best we can to shore up what God's called us to be and do in leading a church in that way, and helping to train other men, to train guys that are coming up to think this way so that they can resist the siren call of the digital world that, oh, man, you can just put this on autopilot and go and do other things while this is being done in the name of ministry. No, there's nothing that will ever substitute for getting your hands dirty and being among real people in real time, leading them to follow a real Christ.
Mm-hmm. So I think the challenge is, you know, put your eggs in the basket, put all your eggs in the basket of the church. Amen. And whether you're a pastor or you're a Christian in a church, seek to strengthen that church, to lean into it, to put more effort, to put more resources into it, to make sure your family is there as often as you can be, because it really is going to be a protection in the craziness that we're about to experience. And try to harden your church and to protect your church against a lot of the craziness. And sometimes that is, you know, intellectually, ideologically hardening your church and protecting your church from the ideologies that are out there, which the church always needs to be on guard against, especially coming from the academy, because that's typically how it enters the church most frequently. But also even just physically hardening your church. And we've talked about that a lot. Make sure you have a safety or a security team. Make sure you have processes in place, even for small churches. Pastors, you need to think about these things because increasingly there are either attacks on churches or people just trying to go in and just disrupt worship services or threaten people. And pastors, as shepherds, you're not simply shepherding souls. You're also shepherding human beings who are bodies and souls. And so we need to consider that as well.
Amen. Well said.
Well, there's a lot to think about. There's a lot to talk about. I'm sure this is not the last time we'll talk about cultural, political issues. It's just the world that we live in, and we do want to understand the times that we live in and think through it in ways that can honor the Lord and act in ways that honor the Lord in the day in which we live. Thank you for listening to this conversation. I hope it's been helpful for you. If it has been, you can like and subscribe on all the different platforms that you watch or listen to your podcast. And you can also share with friends that you think it might be a help to as well. And we will see you next time.